Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We are studying grace, God's favor for the undeserving. And this is Lesson 3, Jesus, full of grace and truth, based on John 1, 14 to 17, 3, 16 to 18, and a number of other passages. Let's pray together as we begin. Oh, Lord, we love you. We love your word. And as we dip today into Jesus' teaching on grace and see it in his life, oh, God, inspire in us as Jesus' disciples a way to live a grace-filled life here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We could stay in the Pauline epistles and follow this theme of grace further, and we will. But before we do that, it's time to take a close look at Jesus and the grace so evident in his life and ministry. Curiously, Jesus never used the word grace so far as the Gospels record, though love is used a great deal, especially in John's Gospel. How did Jesus teach grace? By instruction, by parables, and by actions. Let's open the Gospels together. Section 1, full of grace and truth. John begins his Gospel with a startling revelation about Jesus, John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I can't escape the conclusion that in these early verses, John is talking about Jesus' glory, mentioned again in verse 14. For we have seen his glory, the verse that is the focus of the study at this moment. Notice how the glory is displayed in verses 1 through 4. 1, the Word. Jesus is God's communication to mankind. 2, pre-existence. Jesus is pre-existent with the Father from the very beginning, certainly before the beginning of creation. He is not created, but is with the Father. 3, as co-creator, the Son creates all things along with his Father. And 4, life-giver, life is found in Jesus. And this life, writ large, is the light by which men find their way to God himself. Next, John talks about John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus as the true light, about Jesus' rejection by many, but the life change he brings in those who put their faith in him. John 1:14 seems to be both a summary verse and a pausing reflection before moving on. Notice the places where the word grace appears in the passage. Let me read it. John 1:14 and then verses 16 and 17 from the English Standard Version. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These verses are full of meaning. John speaks of Jesus' incarnation becoming flesh in the first part of verse 14. We could spend a long time here, but I want to move to the later part of the verse, which is so rich. Uniqueness is expressed in three words, literally, only Son from the Father. One and only Son, only begotten, translate the adjective monogenes, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind, of something that is the only example of its category. Jesus is utterly unique. He is not just another created human being. He is unique from the Father, the unique Son of the Father. Second, glory. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about the glory of God, which was sometimes manifested in fire and brightness, what the Jews called the Shekinah, the dwelling or settling of the divine presence. Yahweh sometimes manifests himself in fire and in a cloud. Yahweh is the epitome of light itself. The Apostle John has seen that very Shekinah glory upon Jesus with his own eyes during the Transfiguration, and with Peter and James were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Third, grace is the focus of this study. Jesus is full of grace and truth. As we learned, grace, Greek charis, or favor, is not based upon our worthiness. Rather, it is unilateral. It is rare in the Gospels, but nearly the same concept is conveyed throughout John's writings with the word love, the verb agapao, and the noun agape. And then, fourth, truth. Truth is a word that appears often in the Gospel. Jesus often prefaces his important assertions with the phrase, "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Truth will set us free if we cling to Jesus' teachings. Jesus is full of grace and truth. After a parenthetical aside in verse 15, John continues, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What does grace upon grace mean? Well, there are two approaches to understanding it. One, replacement. The early Greek fathers took the preposition anti, with its common meaning of in place of. In accordance with the context of verse 17, they saw the meaning as the grace of Christ under the new covenant, replacing the grace of the law under the old covenant. And then two, accumulation. Most modern commentators take anti as meaning in addition to, thus the NIV translation, one blessing after another. However, this use of anti is quite rare in Greek. Both meanings would be true theologically, though I think the idea of Christ's grace replacing the former grace of the law makes more sense to me, since it uses anti in its normal sense and seems to fit the context a bit better. Either way, it's all about the overwhelming blessing of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. To summarize, Jesus is God's Son, his unique Son, who is full of grace and truth. He dispenses the Father's truth as he teaches and the Father's grace as he heals bodies and souls. Ultimately, God's favor is shown in the cross as Jesus pours out his life for ours, that God's favor might displace and destroy the sin in us that has kept us from the Father. Jesus is the amazing grace dispenser sent from God. Section 2. As I mentioned, the actual word grace, charis, seldom appears in the Gospels, but the concept, the practice of grace, is on full display for all to see. Jesus, full of grace and truth, often allows grace to overflow onto those around him using the related concept of love, agape. Perhaps one of the most beloved statements of God's grace is found in John 3:16. Let me read it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Notice the two verbs in the first part of the verse, loved and gave. Love is the verb agapao, the verb form of agape, used in the New Testament to express the highest form of love, which we discussed in Lesson 2.4. It is defined as to have a warm regard for and interest in another, cherish, have affection for, love. In John 3:16, loved is modified by the adverb so, which indicates an intense degree of love. Gave is the common verb didomi, to give. It echoes the related verb paradidomi in Isaiah 53:12. He was given up for their sins. Gave in John 3:16 emphasizes the idea of sacrifice. One and only Son uses the Greek word monogenes, which we saw above in John 1:14 and 18, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique. Whoever is pon, all, everyone. Believes is of pistuo, to believe. This is more than intellectual assent. Rather, it is believing enough to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. Believe in, trust, with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. Not perish is a negative particle with the Greek verb apollumi, perish, be ruined, used of death on stormy seas, death by the sword, and especially of eternal death. The implication is that without the Father's intervention in Jesus, we are on the road to hell. Have eternal life uses the common verb to possess, contain, have, own. We have heard this verse so many times that it may seem trite to us, but this short verse spells out how salvation works. Love for us motivates God to give his only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, so that if we trust in him, we don't get what we deserve, to perish eternally, but to possess eternal life with him. This is the essence of grace. It emphasizes what God does, to give what is most precious to him, out of love for his lost creation, favor that is neither earned or deserved. In this case, it is the Father that makes the difference for us between life and death. The phrase, gave his one and only Son, prompts me to take a bit of a diversion here to begin to unpack the word grace and its word group a bit further to point out the central idea of gift-giving that is contained in grace. A related noun comes from charis, charisma, plural, charismata, that which is freely and graciously given, favor bestowed, gift. Our English word charismatic is a transliteration of this word. In English, charismatic is used in two ways. A, charismatic leaders are individuals gifted with winning personalities that attract people and make them want to follow. B, charismatic gifts of the Spirit, often thought of as miraculous gifts such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, etc. The point I want to make here is that grace extends beyond God's favor and goodwill to the gifts and blessings that he bestows upon his people, gifts that are equally unearned and undeserved. We'll examine this further in the gift of ministry to others in Lesson 8. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 10, based on John 3:16. How does John 3:16 display favor that is neither earned or deserved without using the word grace? What is the relationship between grace and giving? What motivates the gift in this verse? How does this relate to grace? Section 3, Jesus' teaching on grace. You may not have thought of it in these terms, but Jesus teaches his disciples about grace as part of his core teaching. He commands them to show grace, especially grace in the face of hate and violence. He tells us to love our enemies. As we studied in Lesson 2.1, Paul taught, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5.8, and while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Romans 5.10. Paul learned this kind of radical grace from Jesus. In his so-called Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches love for enemies. Here, grace is not only undeserved, it is the opposite of what is deserved. Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I am tempted to get into the bones of this wonderful teaching, but I want to save it for a later lesson on grace-filled living, Lesson 9.1. So we'll consider it more fully there. However, notice the last two verses of Jesus' teaching here, where he reveals that his Father's essential nature is grace. Luke 6:35-36. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When you combine kindness to the ungrateful and wicked with mercy, you get grace. Jesus teaches grace in one of the most powerful passages of the Gospels. Twice, Jesus admonishes the Pharisees for their legalism and judgmentalism, first in condemning Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then for the disciples harvesting grain to eat on the Sabbath. Jesus says on both occasions, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Matthew 9:13 and 12:7. What does this mean? Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6:6, where the prophet is speaking out God's frustration with both the northern and southern kingdoms, Ephraim and Judah, who claim that they love God and go through the motions of religious observance, but have actually broken God's covenant and are unfaithful. They have kept the religious observances, but lost the moral basis of a loving God. David and the prophets say much the same thing. It was mercy that found favor with God, not sacrifices offered by those who felt themselves to be morally superior. The Pharisees know the law, but not God, or God's heart of compassion for the lost. They honor God with their lips, Jesus says, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. Grace, not a sense of religious superiority over the lost. My friend, are you and I so bound by our religious traditions that we can no longer discern the love and grace in the heart of God? If so, the Pharisees' sin can be ours as well. Next, Jesus teaches that when a brother or sister repents, we must be ready to forgive. Forgive means to release from moral obligation or consequence. Whatever we are holding against him or her, we must let go of, we must release it. But he isn't sincere in his apology, we scream. Look, he did it again. Listen to Jesus' teaching. Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 7 times 70. Peter is trying to make a law out of Jesus' 7 times forgiveness rule. Aha! On the 8th time, I don't have to forgive him. Good, I can wait. No, Jesus didn't mean number 7 here to be taken as a literal number, to be used in a new rabbinical teaching, but the number of completeness and perfection. Not 7, but the perfect number times the perfect number times 10. If the Father's grace can forgive continually erring children, how can we do less if we want to be like him? Section 4, Jesus' parables on grace. Jesus also teaches grace through his parables. Without trying to be exhaustive, I'd like to point to parables in the Gospels where the idea of grace, God's favor that is unmerited and undeserved, is taught without using the word grace at all. These are illustrations of what it means that Jesus is full of grace. It is tempting, by the way, to try to make clear distinctions between grace and mercy, compassion and love. And there are some differences, but for the most part, in the Gospels, these words are not used with careful precision, but as near synonyms to describe the same kinds of actions. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37, is undoubtedly designed to illustrate grace, astonishing, unexpected goodwill that went against history and racial tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans, with no expectation of repayment. Luke 10:33. But a Samaritan came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The reason this parable is so powerful is that Samaritans despised the Jews as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. Since a century and a half earlier, the Jews had destroyed a temple the Samaritans had built on their holy mountain, Mount Gerizim. Hatred was deeply ingrained on both sides in a feud that went back 700 years. Yet the Samaritan took pity on the wounded traveler and went out of his way to pay ahead the expected cost for his care. This is favor that is unexpected, that is neither earned or deserved. Grace. Let's pause here for discussion question 11 based on Luke 10:25-37. Why do you think Jesus sets up the hero of the parable as a Samaritan? How does the Samaritan show undeserved favor? In your community, who are the neighbors that are resented? In what ways can you and or your Christian community show God's grace to them? In Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18:21-35, the king's servant owes a huge, huge debt way beyond his ability to pay. He pleads for time and promises that he will repay it all, though this is clearly impossible. Jesus continues the story. Matthew 18:27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. This is to illustrate that salvation is entirely based on God's mercy, not man's deservedness or ability to repay God. In a word, grace. The parable goes on to teach that Jesus expects this kind of outrageous mercy from his disciples as well. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12-15. Let's pause here for discussion question 12 based on Matthew 18:21-35. In what way does the king show grace in this parable? How does the forgiven servant withhold grace? Can we call ourselves Jesus' disciples if we withhold grace, according to Matthew 18:35 and Matthew 6:12-15? The grace parable that comes to mind most readily is the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. According to Hebrew laws of inheritance, the older son eventually inherits the land and the bulk of the father's estate upon the old man's death in order to keep the property intact. In this parable, however, the younger son demands and is given his inheritance while his father is still living. He despises life on the farm, leaves for the city, and forthwith squanders all his money on wine, women, and song. The money runs out. To survive, he finds a job feeding pigs, employment that would be considered forbidden for a kosher Jewish boy who would consider pigs unclean. The prodigal son finally comes to his senses and plans to apologize and ask his father for employment as a farm worker. I'm reading now from Luke 15:20-24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I love this story. Notice the astounding action of the father, who obviously represents God the Father. The prodigal son represents repentant sinners. The older son represents law-keeping Jews, especially the Pharisees. The father sees his son, recognizes his brokenness, restores him to his position as a son, and holds a celebration. A just father might offer him a job, exactly what the son had reason to expect. But a gracious father offers full forgiveness and restoration. This is way beyond justice or fairness. This is grace that is undeserved and unmerited, displayed in the parable, for us to see astounding grace. Let's pause here for discussion question 13, based on Luke 15:11-31. What does the parable of the prodigal son teach us about God, about repentance, about grace? Another outstanding parable on grace is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 21-16. A landowner hires workers to work in his vineyard at harvest time. He keeps hiring workers throughout the day in order to ensure that he will have enough workers to bring in the grape harvest in a timely manner. The first group, hired at dawn, is promised 1 denarius, what was considered a fair day's wages. So, hiring time early in the morning, about 6 a.m., promised wages, 1 denarius, a normal day's wages. The third hour, about 9 a.m., he promises whatever is right. The sixth hour, about noon, no mention of wages. The ninth hour, about 3 p.m., the same. 11th hour, about 5 p.m., the same. At evening, the landowner instructs his foreman to pay the workers, beginning with the most recently hired. All are given 1 denarius, no matter what time they are hired. Those hired first see others receiving a denarius, so they expect more and complain loudly when they also received a single denarius. It's not fair. We worked harder than they did, they say. The landowner responds that he has treated them fairly, since he has given them exactly what he promised them. Then he says, Matthew 20:15-16, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Some see the early morning workers as the Jews who have been faithful, worked hard, and, compared to the Gentiles, deserve salvation. But I think this misses the point. Rather, Jesus is teaching that God, represented by the landowner, operates on generosity, grace, unearned and undeserved, even though that offends people who demand absolute fairness, a fair wage for a day's work. This is a parable of outrageous grace. Section 5, Jesus' Grace in Action. We've seen some parables of grace, but the incidents in Jesus' ministry that clearly display grace outnumber the parables. Jesus' miracles weren't performed to create a spectacle and draw crowds, though they did draw multitudes. Rather, they were acts of compassion from a loving Savior. Consider these verses. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Matthew 20:34. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Mark 1:41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Granted, compassion differs a bit from grace, but not much. These are near synonyms. Jesus operated on a principle of grace, but the Gospels generally express it in terms of compassion and love. Here's another familiar story. John 8:1-11. Jesus has a reputation for mercy, and the Pharisees want to trick him into either appearing judgmental or too lenient. A woman is found in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus when he is teaching in the temple, on the pretext that he is a learned rabbi. Jesus is challenged to offer his judgment of what Moses' law requires for adultery, death by stoning. Rather, Jesus dispenses with their hypocrisy by saying, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone." Shamed, the accusers eventually leave. Jesus says to the lady, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?"
"No one, sir," she said.
"Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." John 8:10-11. In this story, Jesus demonstrates mercy instead of judgment. It is a case of mercy triumphs over judgment, as James says in chapter 2:13. Yes, he calls the lady to repentance, but he shows favor to her where none has been earned or deserved. It is grace. Of course, there is the account of the thief on the cross. His partner in crime mocks Jesus, but the good thief stops him. "We're getting what we deserve, but he is innocent." Then the thief looks over to Jesus and says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23:42. Jesus' response illustrates abundant grace, undeserved favor, in response to the man's great faith. Verse 43, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Did the good thief deserve salvation? Absolutely not. He had lived a horrible life. But this dying man looks to another dying man and somehow, by God's grace, realizes who he is, the Son of God, and appeals to him in what can only be considered an amazing faith. And the result Jesus promises him is amazing grace. Let's pause here for discussion question 14, based on Luke 23:39-43. How does the story of the thief on the cross illustrate salvation by faith? How does it show the triumph of grace over sin to those who don't deserve it? Two incidents of women anointing Jesus with perfume are often confused and conflated. One is an account of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus just prior to his death. In these accounts, the woman anointing is not accused of any sin. But our passage is different. Here, Jesus is dining with a Pharisee named Simon, and the woman anointing Jesus is well known as a loose woman from the town, who has come uninvited into the Pharisee's house and anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Simon says to himself in Luke 7:39, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus knows his thoughts and tells a parable to the effect that a person who is forgiven more loves the one who forgives proportionately more. Then he says to Simon, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." And to the woman, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus anoints Simon because he teaches that salvation isn't based on how good a person is, but based solely on faith and on God's grace, where it is neither earned nor deserved. On two occasions, we see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, when Levi Matthew is saved and later in the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees for associating with sinners, and of course he does break bread with them. But to their criticisms, he gives two responses. First, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost," Luke 19:10. And then in Luke 5:31-32, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew adds to this Jesus' directive to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Matthew 9:13, which we examined above in Lesson 3.4. In the Gospels, the idea of mercy carries a good share of the connotation that grace does in Paul's epistles. Salvation requires a miracle. It is not the just reward for a good life, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3.23. Each of the Synoptic Gospels records the incident of a rich young ruler, an earnest, observant Jew, who comes to Jesus and asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, what we might refer to as attaining salvation. Jesus questions his use of the term good,
pointing out that only God is absolutely good. The man affirms that he has kept the key points of the law all his life, and then Jesus says, Luke 18:22, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus demands that the man give his all to follow Jesus, and that is too much for the man. Jesus says, verses 24 to 25, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The camel and the eye of the needle is a parable of impossibility. Jesus' disciples are left flabbergasted that a rich person who has observed the Torah since his youth can't be saved. Indeed, it was the common belief that only the rich could afford to keep all the commandments with the rigor the Pharisees did. The disciples asked, verse 27, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." In other words, salvation requires a miracle of grace. It can't be earned or deserved. Let's pause for discussion question 15, based on Luke 18:18-27. How does the story of the rich young ruler show the impossibility of salvation without a miracle of God? Why does Jesus use a rich and outwardly righteous man to make this point? Where does grace show through? One more teaching on grace comes to mind. The disciples have been arguing about who was greatest. Jesus rebukes them for emulating the power-hungry secular and religious leaders in Judea and in Rome. He says in Mark 10:43, "It shall not be so among you. The greatest among you must be your servant." And then he says these amazing words about himself. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. The word ransom is Greek lutron, price of ransom, especially the ransom money for the manumission of slaves. The idea of Jesus substituting himself for others is very clear because of the Greek preposition anti, which indicates in place of, instead of. This passage carries clear echoes of Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant gives his life for the people. I'm reading from Isaiah 53:5-6. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see the many mentioned especially in verses 11 and 12. I'm reading from verse 12. "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, the true leader, is the servant. As the Son of God, he does what no mere human can do. We are full of transgressions and iniquities. He, the sinless man, gives his life as a ransom for us all, to pay the debt we owe to God and to set us free. What is the teaching of Jesus as our ransom? It is grace. Throughout the Gospels, we see this concept of grace again and again. And no wonder. Jesus is God in the flesh, who is full of grace and truth. Jesus' life and ministry is full of examples that God's operating system is centered on grace. Here are some of these lessons. One, Jesus is declared full of grace and truth and ushers in the transition from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant of grace. Two, grace is illustrated in John 3:16, where Jesus gives his son as a sacrifice for sin for all who believe. Three, giving generously is closely aligned with grace. Four, Jesus' radical teaching on grace is to love your enemies and compares it to what the Father is like, kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Five, The parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates undeserved favor of the Samaritan to the Jew, as well as generosity beyond mere rescue. 6. The parable of the unforgiving servant shows the extreme grace of the king in forgiving an immense debt, but also the requirements that receiving such a pardon places on the recipient to show grace to others. This is capsulized in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts in the same way as we forgive our debtors." 7. The parable of the prodigal son shows the eagerness of the father to forgive and to restore his beloved son who was dead to him. 8. The parable of the workers in the vineyard teaches us that God doesn't operate on a principle of mere fairness, but of unexpected generosity. 9. Jesus' actions of healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, etc., illustrate his compassion. Another concept closely related to grace. 10. The story of the woman taken in adultery illustrates how mercy triumphs over justice where there is repentance, another example of God's operating principle of grace. 11. The story of the repentant thief on the cross illustrates the principle of salvation by faith, as well as the grace of God to sinful people who don't deserve it. 12. The story of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears teaches salvation by faith and God's rich grace for sinners. 13. Jesus' stated mission to seek and to save the lost shows that he is intent on showing grace to the least deserving. 14. The story of the rich young ruler illustrates the impossibility of people being saved without a miracle of God, especially the rich and outwardly righteous. 15. Jesus saying that he came to give himself a ransom for many shows that we need such a ransom in order to be freed from our sins. The phrase, "the many," echoes the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, especially verses 11 and 12. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, I thank you that you operate on a system of grace rather than mere judgment. Thank you for showing this abundantly in the life, ministry, teaching, and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. In his holy name we pray. Amen.